So we're in Revelation. We finished chapter 2. A couple of things I want to go back and clean up. The first one is this template that each of the letters follows. The beginning of each letter is who is speaking. It's always Christ, but he talks of himself in different terms at each letter. The terms that he uses typically have to do with what's going on at the particular church. And then one of the things he does is he ends each letter with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Two things about that. You've all read the Gospels. And one of the phrases that Yeshua uses very frequently, especially when he's talking in parables, is, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So the fact that he ends each of these letters with that phrase is not new, strange, or unusual. And by the way, I think he's the only one who uses that precise phrase. I don't remember finding it in the Old Testament. However, where I'd like to go is Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heaven and does all that he pleases." So the context here is the nations are saying, "Where's your God?" And I am taking that to mean we have a temple and we have a statue of our God in the temple. So each of the pagan temples, if you will, has their God. And you can go into the temple and you can look at a statue or an idol or an icon or whatever of their particular God. So the question here is, "You Hebrews, where's your God?" Well, the first thing, of course, that the psalmist says is our God is in heaven. Even though we have a temple and a tabernacle, our God is not there and represented by a statue. Our God is in heaven. That's where he is. We have a temple or a tabernacle, depending on time frame. And at certain times of the year, the high priest gets to go in there and he will talk to the high priest, but he doesn't live there. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." The whole point of the psalm here is the idols of the nations are nothing but dead metal or dead wood or dead whatever they're made out of. They have no life or power in them. What it's saying is, if you worship such a thing, you will become like the thing that you worship. So you will have eyes but will not see. You will have ears but will not hear. It's not talking about physical blindness or physical deafness. What it's talking about is you won't understand the things that you see and hear that God does. And you will not understand the things that you see and hear that Yeshua tells you. So this phrase that he uses very frequently during his ministry and as the tag end of each of the letters to the churches is saying, all right, are you folks worshiping me or are you worshiping something else? Let's go now to Isaiah 6. And this is Isaiah's commission from God. Isaiah is in a vision. God's talking to him. And I'm down in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Isaiah is being sent to a people who are fallen away from the one true God. Now, they still have the temple. In Isaiah's time, the temple is still standing. And of course, we know from Jeremiah's book that they trust in this temple, and it has become for them nothing more than an idol. So they say, ah, the temple of the Lord, which is to say that no matter what happens, we're going to be safe because we have the temple of the Lord here, and God will not let anything happen to his temple. So as long as we hang around the temple of the Lord, we're okay. Jeremiah says, no. Isaiah is saying the same thing. He's saying that these people are not following me. They're not doing the things that I would have them do. And so they have become like the idol worshipers that we just read about in Psalm 115. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Which is to say, they aren't listening and taking correction from the prophet. They aren't listening and taking correction from Yeshua. And as he writes now to these seven churches, he is asking the same question. Are you guys following me? Or are you going off on some tangent which has led you away from me so that you have ears but don't hear? The tagline, if you will, on each of the seven letters is, he who has an ear, let him hear. And it's by way of saying, if you folks are following me and doing your best to do what I would have you do, then when I speak to you, you will hear and you will make any necessary adjustments in your life and things will go well. But if you aren't following me, you will be like Israel throughout its history, where God sent prophets to them and they didn't listen to them. That's the context, if you will, of that phrase that is at the end of every letter. So the last time I finished up with talking about the seven spirits of God, that is in Isaiah chapter 11, right at the beginning. So this is the menorah that I put up last time, and I said I would talk about it, because that is the introduction that Yeshua is going to use to the letter at Sardis. Chapter 3, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you remember the seven stars are either the pastors of those seven churches or heavenly beings who have administrative authority over those. Doug Van Dorn thinks that they are heavenly beings with administrative authority over the churches, and I don't have any problem with that. Lots of people also says they're just the pastors of the churches. But the point is they are the leaders of each of these churches. The idea that he holds the seven stars is he is the one who commissions and oversees whatever is running these seven churches, or is supposed to. And so the letter then becomes, hey, I'm the one that's holding you in my hand. I'm telling you something now. Pay attention. Now, the seven spirits of God, that goes back to Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is Isaiah. He's talking during the time that the northern kingdom gets taken away by the Assyrians, but well before the southern kingdom gets taken away. So the metaphor here of the stump of Jesse, Jesse is the father of David. The stump of Jesse then is Judah, and the fact that it's a stump indicates that it has been sent into exile and dispersed. But there is still a stump. That, by the way, echoes Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams. Dream number one was the big statue. Dream number two was the cedar tree in Lebanon that all the birds flocked to and so forth. And it gets cut down and an iron band is put around the stump. The idea is for a time that cedar tree is going to be prevented from growing, But at the end of that time, it will send forth new growth from the stump. And that's what it's saying about Jesse here. For a time, Judah will be cut down by Babylon. When the time comes, there will be life still in that stump. And from that stump will come the Messiah. The comment was, when the exiles start coming back from Babylon, there's a lot of new growth, and that is not exclusively the Messiah. And I would agree. But out of that remnant that comes back, the Messiah will be born, as we know he was. And this is a messianic prophecy. So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So now I've got these things divided by pairs. So the first pair was the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Notice that that is right up against the Spirit of the Lord, the inner two branches that is not the center. So the first pair outside of the Spirit of the Lord is wisdom and understanding. The next pair is counsel and might. And then the final pair is knowledge and fear of the Lord. So what's going on here is, of course, the Spirit of the Lord is God. What is being defined is very much like the tabernacle. If you remember in the book of Exodus, as we got the plans for the tabernacle, the plans that were given to Moses were described starting with the Ark of the Covenant and going out. The Ark of the Covenant is the first thing, and then you have curtains, and then it goes out from God, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and it radiates out, if you will, to the people. When they actually constructed the thing, they started from the outside and built it inwards. So the first thing they built was the tent, and they moved in, as opposed to the description in heaven, which moves out. I am suggesting to you that the same thing is going on here with the seven spirits of God. It starts with the Spirit of the Lord. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Then from there, wisdom and understanding, from there, counsel and might, and then finally, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Well, if you go to Proverbs, how do you start going inward? The fear of the Lord is beginning of knowledge. So as we see that, we go in toward the center. God describes it to us coming out from the center. Exactly what he did in the case of the tabernacle. When he says he's got the seven spirits of God in this letter to the church at Sardis, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. This is what he's talking about. When this was written, because it was written while John was still alive, the churches were predominantly Hebrew at that point. Lots of Hebrews. So as he reads this letter, everybody's mind goes back to, that's what we're talking about. So they would have immediately recognized the metaphor that was being described in the letter. This is the slide I showed you last time. This is our chiasm, where the seven letters form a chiasm. And by the way, anybody that wants this slide out in streaming land, send me an email and I'd be happy to send you the slides, no problem. What you have, starting on the outside, the parable of the sower, and then at the end, Laodicea, the parable of the net. So you have the seven kingdom parables in Matthew correlated with the seven letters to the seven churches, and you also have Paul's pastoral letters to seven churches. We've done that as a study all by itself in the past, and I don't intend to repeat it, but that correlation very much works. So we finished Thyatira last time, which is the center of the chiasm. It is an immoral and idolatrous church. So now we're coming out from the chiasm, and Sardis therefore corresponds to Pergamum. Pergamum is a church that is mired in false doctrine, and Sardis is going to be a church that doesn't do anything. You can then infer some church that has bad doctrine will also be dead. Bad doctrine leads to a dead church, is the way I would describe that. Let's go ahead and read the letter. So, Revelation 3 again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For those of you who are in the stages of the church history mode, as I said last time, there are lots of perfectly respectable people who see these seven churches as stages in church history over the millennia. And what we said is Thyatira, which is the church in immoral idolatry, was a Catholic church before the Reformation. And Sardis then becomes the Reformation, according to that model. And you can see that because one of the things about the Reformation is it was heavily influenced by Calvin and Luther, who were legalists. Calvin was himself a lawyer, and they both read the scriptures as if it were a statute book. I'm not calling them stupid. They're not. They're very bright people. I just believe that the perspective they brought to the scriptures is incorrect. The deal there is it becomes cold and dead. Now let's unpack the words as we go through this. I know your works. There aren't any. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. People look at your church and they say, wow, that's a thriving church. Look at all those people. And that, by the way, is what I believe mainline Protestants have become in the United States. Not every church, don't get me wrong, but when I was still an Episcopalian, I read a bunch of stuff from the 19th century, Episcopal Church, Church of England. And those guys were solid. They had some really good stuff. Now we have lesbian bishops. A friend of mine finally got driven out just because he couldn't stand it. Called it the Coven, because everything there was being run by women. And lots of them with crew cuts and so forth. They're dead, even though they have lots of people showing up for their services. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What he's saying here is, to use our metaphor earlier, there's still some life in the stump. And you need to wake up and you need to encourage the things that are still alive while there's still time. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. As I was saying before, reading stuff from the Anglican or Episcopal Church of the 19th century, I could be a member of that church because they were very solid, very, very good. So the point here is they have received the word. They have the information. So remember what you have received. You got the information. Remember that now. Go back and repent of what you're doing and get back to the teaching that you were given at the beginning. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Notice what hour I will come against you. And the idea is when I come back, I will come back stealthily when you're not expecting it. I'm not going to be pleased with you. So I will come back against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garment, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The idea of white garments signifies redemption, purity, forgiveness, righteousness, all of those things. So there are some people still in Sardis who are doing what's right. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is going to be read to all seven churches. There were seven literal churches on the ground when this was written. So each of those churches had the problems that are being described. So people who think that it represents stages in the development of Christianity are not fools. But I think the first meaning here is every church has the potential to be one of these ways today. No church is immune. These letters apply to all churches at all times and should be read to all churches at all times. Comment was that he uses that phrase in one of his parables. The idea there is a thief sneaks in the night when you're not watching for him. And notice, by the way, he says in this one, if you do not wake up, which is to say the church is asleep. So a burglar coming in while you are asleep is coming in when you're not expecting it and will do you damage in that process. So that isn't necessarily the way he's going to come to everybody. The context is Matthew 24, the passage where no one knows the day or the hour, and if you had known the day or the hour, you'd be awake and ready. But since you don't know the day or the hour, you're going about your life in normal sleep and wake cycle, and you're not on your guard in the night as you should be. And of course, that's what's going on with Sardis. They're asleep. Being dead and being asleep are often used interchangeably. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now remember, we went through keys. The idea that the key of David got taken away from a steward who got too big for his britches and given to another steward. And the idea of keys is access. If you have the keys to something, you have access to it, and you can either grant or refuse access to others because you have the ability to lock the door. What Yeshua is saying here is he is the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, which is to say, he has the ultimate access to heaven. One of the things we'll see in chapter 4 is a door is opened in heaven, and a voice says, come here. The idea that he is the one who has the keys indicates that he's the one who controls access to God. And of course, it says in the gospel, no one comes to the Father except through me. So that makes perfect sense. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. These folks are apparently not a terribly influential church. They don't have a lot of influence within the society. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is the second time we've seen the synagogue of Satan. And if you look at our chiasm, the synagogue of Satan is also in Smyrna. And Smyrna is a church under persecution, and they're being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. So Philadelphia also is being harassed by the synagogue of Satan, and they have but little power. They're not politically powerful, if you will. I will do a digression here. One of the things that's going on right now is Israel is being described as the synagogue of Satan. That's one of the things that is floating around in the blogosphere, if you will. What they are saying is that the people who are in Israel right now are not really Jews. They are descendants of Khazars, who are a Turkish tribe. Khazars did all convert to Judaism, the whole kingdom. And so what they're saying is that the Khazars then went up into Europe and became the Ashkenazi Jews. And then the Ashkenazi Jews are the ones that led the comeback after the Holocaust, and they aren't real Jews. So you'll find that people will call Israel today the synagogue of Satan as a way to delegitimize them. A couple of reasons I don't agree with that. Reason number one is if they are Jews, they are Jews. That whole kingdom converted to Judaism. So they're Jews. As Yeshua says, if you are in the kingdom, you are all sons of God. And the other part of that is you also have Ethiopian Jews and Sephardic Jews who were throughout the Middle East and got run out of the Middle East and back into Israel. You will hear the synagogue of Satan used in the blogosphere, if you will, by people who are against Israel. These aren't real Jews. This is the synagogue of Satan. That's the mantra. Verse 9 again. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. When we get there, we'll talk about people who are kept from the hour of trial. There are several perspectives on how that happens. There's, of course, the rapture perspective, which says you're going to get sucked up into the overhead. I don't happen to hold that perspective, but it's a respectable perspective. There are those of us who say that you will get taken out into the wilderness, someplace like Goshen, while God deals with the rest of the world, much as he did in Egypt. But the point is, he has promised these folks that they will not be among those who are in the hour of trial as the whole earth will be. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crowns. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This writing on the forehead, one of the things that's going to happen as we move forward in Revelation is you're going to have two groups of people who are marked. You have those who are marked with the mark of the beast, and you will have those who are marked with the mark of God. As things heat up, those who are marked with the beast will suffer greatly. Those who are marked with God will not. And there is a precedent for this, as you remember in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is in vision, and he goes back and sees the temple. He watches God leave, and God tells the angel with an inkhorn, all right, I want you to go through this city, and I want you to mark on the forehead all of those, I don't remember the exact wording, but all of those who are disgusted with what's going on in the religious community. Mark them. And then he is going to send a destroyer through there, and the destroyer's job is going to be to take everybody out who does not have that mark. In Philadelphia here, the idea that those in Philadelphia who are hanging on will be marked with the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem, those people will be passed over, for lack of a better term, when all of the other stuff comes down on the rest of the world. What I don't know is whether they will be standing here and the one beside them will get zapped, or whether they'll be gathered up and moved out of the way. I just don't really answer that. But the point is they will be protected during that time. Verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I'm going to channel those who say that this is church age. One of the things about the church age that we are in is the discoveries of 19th century science, evolution, and all of these discoveries that secular science made rocked the theological world. So the church today, there is a whole bunch of it that doesn't take the Bible literally. Cosmology used to be an exclusive province of the church. It got taken away from the church by science, quote unquote, and the church lost its nerve in many cases. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, which is to say, what I'm telling you is true. I witnessed it. I was there. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now notice we had an open door in Philadelphia. Here we have a closed door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I see this as a church that is worldly. They're buying in to the world's view of things as opposed to the biblical view of things. Remember, one of the things that happened as the church expanded out from Israel is it collided with Greek philosophy. Paul himself has to write a letter to one of his churches saying, make sure you don't get captured by vain philosophy. Philosophers are not stupid, but they look at things differently than God does. And for a philosopher, the whole idea is what's real is what I can observe and what I can measure. From the Hebrew perspective, what is real is what's been revealed. The stuff that's been revealed by God is every bit as real as the stuff you can see. Greek philosophy doesn't believe that. That mindset, if you will, has infected the church from the beginning. And remember, I said these are seven literal churches that were active at that time. The fact that Laodicea is very much like what we see most of the mainline churches today looking like is true, but every age has churches like this where it becomes more important to become part of the secular community than it is to hold fast to what Scripture says and cleave to what God said. They have not gone completely apostate. They're just lukewarm. Maybe God used evolution to do this. Stuff like that. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Lukewarm. In fact, one of the things that destroyed young Karl Marx is his dad was Jewish. As he was growing up, they went to the synagogue. And then all of a sudden one day, his dad says, we're going to start being Lutherans. Kid says, why? Business is better over there. The contacts are better. And so Marx got the idea from that, that this religion stuff is just what people play at. It isn't really serious. And so he became an atheist because he said, well, my dad doesn't believe this. He'll go wherever the business is best. Why should I believe it? Let's go to modern times. Up until the 19th century, all of the colleges in the United States were founded as theological seminaries. They were designed to teach theology. The educated people in society, in Christendom, were the clergy. When cosmology from secular sources started to call things into question, they said, no, wait a minute, your Bible says this, but I can see this. They didn't want to look stupid at cocktail parties, so they started shading their beliefs. They became lukewarm. And that's what's going on with Laodicea. They're neither hot nor cold. Now, the other part of that is, thermodynamically, you need a temperature difference to do any work. Things that are lukewarm cannot drive anything because there's no temperature differential. There's no energy differential. So a lukewarm church can't do anything. That's why Yeshua says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Because if you're hot or cold, you can do stuff. And if you're doing stuff, I can get in there and I can influence it. But if you're lukewarm, nothing's going on. Oh, no, by the way, they're prosperous. They think they're rich. They got lots of money. They got lots of property. They got good clothes. The kids go to the best school, all that kind of stuff. They think they're just fine. And oh, by the way, we go to church every Sunday and we get the church box checked and we're okay. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So from God's point of view, all of this stuff that you think you have and you're so proud of is nothing. And to quote Isaiah, it's like filthy rags, or dirty diapers is actually what it translates as. But the things that you're so happy with, I'm not impressed. And so he tells them to buy from him salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see, and clothing and garments from me to cover your nakedness. So eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, in the same metaphor. So those are the seven letters. Next time we'll start getting into the prophetic stuff.